Last time in our looking at methods of Bible study, we were on page 18, and we had talked a lot about the various ways that he builds up his study of the passage. This is based on Henry Morris III's book on Bible study methods. Now, you've all been given some things that to help you on this. Also, in this, these items that you've been given a whole list of books. Doesn't mean you go out and buy all the books tomorrow. There are some books that were given to you on page 2 and also on page 22 that might help you in your study of Scripture. Most of the lexical aids that are mentioned at the bottom of page 22 are aids that you can use without knowing any Greek and Hebrew. For those who have decided that they want to learn some Greek and Hebrew, those are given in the middle of page 22. Now, when we put together all the things that we've looked at with reference to the passage in 1 Timothy 4, we may end up with an outline very similar to this one, which is modified from what Mr. Morris has. And so let's look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Presumably, you try to isolate a passage. And by the way, I hope you understand that this way of approaching Scripture is not speculative like some of the stuff we mentioned before we turned the tape machine off. There's an awful lot of people out there perfectly willing to speculate on what God was really trying to say. And that's very, very dangerous. It's the old saying that if God doesn't mean what he says, why doesn't he say what he meant? 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention. Why am I reading this? 2 Timothy 4. I'll say it right yet. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready. I'm quoting from the King James and reading the NASB. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will not turn away their ears, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And I think most of us are aware of this business about turning aside to myth seems to be happening all around us. All you have to do is turn on Christian TV and you get an idea of what's going on. Now, it tells us here, the one who proclaims God's truth is to preach the word. And that's obviously the main point of this whole passage. Preach the word. And some of the parallel passages that are so important on this is because verses like Titus 1 and verse 3, which says that, as soon as I find it, in Titus 1 and verse 3 we have, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so we always have this business that it's only the word from which we get the truth of God. By the way, the second point under preaching the word is the one that probably gets ignored most. We're not to preach man's wisdom. And that's very, very important. Because sometimes we teach the word, we're really teaching our own wisdom, and we're masquerading it as if it came from Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul goes into quite a tirade on man's wisdom. I don't know if it's on tape or not, but we have a tract, and we should put together an outline for you on man's wisdom. It's very important. But he says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And by the way, there's another interesting thing when you look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 that that might be another important lesson for us. It's not just the message that's not man's wisdom. It's the choice of words that's not man's wisdom. Now, I've felt for many years that the message is to be preached in simple words, not looking for the longest word we can find. By the way, it's pretty easy to do if you're around people who use long words all the time. But it's totally contrary to Scripture. And Paul was a very educated man. He could have used all kinds of technical terms. But he didn't. He said, my message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. There's another thing to be gleaned from that verse. That's another thing we should be very careful of. It's not just that we don't use the words of man's intellect, but we don't use the words of man's persuasive powers. It's very interesting to me that what's called the most famous sermon in American history, Jonathan Edwards, if you read it, it's very ordinary. You ought to read it sometime. By the way, his grammar was even bad at spots, if you get one of the originals. It's been cleaned up in some of the tracts that some Christians hand out, but in the book of literature that they were using at the University of Missouri, and it's in there, they've got some of the old grammar errors and everything. President of a school. But didn't matter. People understood what he said. It cost him his church a few years later. They didn't like what he said. That's how you know when people understand what you say, is when those who should get angry. Now we go back to 2 Timothy 4. The word is necessary, and we're not to preach in man's wisdom. Not just not to preach man's wisdom, but we're not to use the slogans and the verbiage of man's wisdom. And it's very important that we understand that. Now that doesn't mean we want to make the message totally unattractive, but at the same time, the message is not made attractive by what we say. It's made attractive by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the most important things that Calvinism would teach us about things, is that whatever we say, it's God who does the work in the heart. And if you get a person to sign on the dotted line through techniques of salesmanship, and it's not the heart that's gone along, it's just going to reveal itself in a few years or in months or days anyway. Now, what about the importance of the Word? Why is it so necessary? Well, the Bible tells us that without things from the Lord, we have no salvation. We've got a lot of verses on that, by the way. Happened to have listed John 5:24, but there are lots and lots and lots of other verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's not just the word itself, but also the obedience of the word, the following through on things. Hears the word and believes. And by the way, there are lots of problems even in John 5 with reference to that. In John 5:39, as Christ condemned them for how they treated the Scriptures, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me. Searching the Scriptures was fine, but searching the Scriptures and not seeing the message the Scriptures are giving is wrong. And salvation comes by searching the Scriptures and getting the message that the Scriptures are giving. And of course, God's Word is very important for Christian growth. Probably the best verse for that I haven't listed, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And that's a very, very important understanding. I don't think we have to keep repeating it, but of course the Word of God is required for doctrine as well. There's another thing that isn't listed here that we should mention. It's from the Scriptures that we get God's rules, God's definition of morality. Morality is not relativistic nonsense, but it's something based on an absolute God. Now, outside of what God says, we might talk a little bit about relativism in certain areas, that this might be good in this location and not in that. But God lays down some absolutes on morality, and we have to stick to those. And of course, 2 Timothy, the book out of which we're getting chapter 4, has several important passages 2 Timothy 2 and 15. We all know that one. We quote it all the time. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And so we need to, of course, handle very carefully. Rightly dividing isn't really strong enough. We need to handle accurately the word of truth. And then 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. If we really wanted to go through parallels, we would notice the parallels between verse 16 and what we have down here in 2 Timothy 4. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. See, the word is for teaching. It's also for reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. When 2 Timothy 3:16, we have it profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And notice, you have to be very careful when you read that. Teaching and reproof may be doctrinal, but correction and training in righteousness, I think, includes morals, doesn't it? And those who are at times emphasizing the doctrinal to the exclusion of the moral have missed the point of a lot of Scripture. The Scripture emphasizes the moral as well. And of course, the next point that I've put in there, we must preach the Word in accordance with our message. It's wrong to preach the Word in an undispensational framework. And a lot of people do that, and we've mentioned some of those things. Another part of it, when you look down here, he must use appropriate techniques. And if you look at some of the things that are mentioned, look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead reprove or expose them. And we do need to do that. We've got a lot of that to expose today, don't we? What's interesting to me is this. It seems to me, when I was growing up, that a lot of the exposing of the unfruitful works of darkness had to do with things that those who were totally liberal or unbelievers were doing. Today, it seems to me we have a lot of that with Christians, don't we? That is, nominal Christians. People that claim to be evangelicals and so forth. I look at some of the stuff they do, and it's just hard to believe it. We've got Christian rock today. That's an affront to anything that's proper. If you watch Christian television lately, they got a guy on there, I don't question his strength, but he's lifting weights for Jesus. Now, I don't know what that means. Do you? I don't even know what that means. Is he trying to say that if you follow the Lord, you can lift 500 pounds? I haven't heard him say that yet. But I can't imagine what that's all about. But that's the kind of stuff that's permeated Christianity today. It was starting when I was young, but it seems to me today it's a lot worse. But whatever, we have to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. The other interesting thing about the way the Scriptures talk about themselves, turn with me to Titus 2 and 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The teaching of the Word is to be done authoritatively. There's not the idea that we sort of sit back and say, well, this might mean certain things. I read you something before we turned the tape machine on where the guy says, this might mean this. No, that's not how we teach the Scriptures. We come to a firm conclusion based on clear principles, and then we say, this does mean that. If we have reason to doubt, we so state. But things about exhorting and reproving have to be done with authority. Now, lately there's grown up a King James cult that says that if you don't stick to the King James, you can't teach Scripture with authority. And that's not true. The fact that your translation may on occasions have errors doesn't mean that it isn't represented in Scripture as the Word of God. And I don't care which translation you have. You have several places in the New Testament where the Old Testament, even copies of the Greek scriptures, are referred to as God's inspired word, and yet the quotations are different from the original passage in the Old Testament. We understand that what was inspired was the original autographs. But what we have, we need to study, we need to be open to correction, but we still teach it with authority. And I don't think you detract at all from authority by admitting that we need different translations or that we may be using different translations. That's not what Scripture is saying. But the rebuking and the exhorting and these other things are done with authority. We have the authority of God's Word, and it's appropriate to say God says it. And if somebody says, well, that's just your translation, then we say, find me one that says differently. The JWs might do that. Then in Titus 1 and verse 13, this testimony is true. For this cause reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. That's an interesting passage. You know what it's in the context of? He says, here's a culture that really likes lying, and they like laziness. And by the way, laziness is condemned in Scripture. And sometimes laziness creeps into the church almost without our knowing it. It's one of the chief enemies of Bible study, because we all have to take care of the necessities in life, and Bible study just looks like one of those extras that competes with TV or who knows what. And so in a way, in our culture today, we have a certain amount of lazy gluttony, don't we? I don't know what sorts of things the Cretans had that he calls them evil beasts, but they certainly liked lying. We may even have a certain amount of that. We talk about white lies and all of that. But what happens when you're in a culture that likes certain sins? Well, you see, the person who wants a large church backs off and says less about it, right? I mean, if you're in a community of Baptists and you want a large church, you go soft on baptism to pick up a doctrinal issue. If you're in a community that has certain other tendencies, we tend to go soft on it so we make everybody happy. But what does Paul say? This testimony is true. He says the Cretans do have these things in their culture compared to the culture that Paul was normally representing. He says, for this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. When there is a cultural tendency, he says, you better go overboard to expose it. Now, you know how popular that makes you. And it's interesting to me that when you go in the Old Testament and you look at how the prophets approached the kings, when the king stepped out of line, the prophets were there to tell him he was wrong. When I look at our country, since I've been around and aware of politics, I didn't hear anything Billy Graham told Richard Nixon that was wrong in what he did. And yet he was the president's pastor. Was he doing this sort of thing? No, not at all. See, we don't see that anymore. We say, well, isn't it just good that people listen to him? Not if he's not doing the right thing. You see, the prophets of the Old Testament day took their chances. And if that means the king didn't want to listen to him again, then the king didn't listen to him again. That's all there was to it. And the purpose of all this was that men might be sound in the faith. Now, I'm not saying for one minute I think Nixon was a believer, but I'm saying if you're going to be in a position where you're listened to, then you're to use it in a biblical way. And the biblical way is that when people do certain things regularly, you're supposed to be severe in what you say to them about the Word of God. And we need to do that too. Like I say, you don't win a whole lot of popularity contests, but you do have them. Times that you have to rebuke people. It's interesting to notice the rebukes of Scripture. Poor Peter got it from both Christ and Paul. Did you notice that? Christ rebuked Peter in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. Paul rebuked him in Galatians 2. And there's a few other examples of rebukes in Scripture we don't need to go through. There's only a few that are listed. Well, that closes the one part, the study of a passage. Now, as far as the study of a concept, this again, I've given you now two ways of doing this, two approaches. This one's a little bit more thorough than the other one. And this one, this is on page 19 now. And again, we're talking about the various things one does in following through on a concept. Now, we followed through on this before primarily by looking at one word. Concepts are rarely expressed by just one word. So we want to look at this with a little more care. Now, I've done things a little bit differently here so we don't spend a long time just on one thing. In page 20, where I've shown you a little bit how one would begin a study sheet, I just put some dots and said, essentially, you finish it. And then a brief outline on the subject of love is on pages 21 and a part of 22 with a list of books. Now, I've also mentioned here the book by Goodrick on do-it-yourself Hebrew and Greek that you may like as a guide to various study aids. Again, some of these study aids that you have are reference books rather than books that you read through. You know, one does not read through a concordance. It's not a novel. One consults it. And some of these other books, one consults them. It's interesting how much easier it is to read through a section on the subjunctive when you want to know what it means because somebody refers to it. When you're just looking at it as an abstract idea, it seems very dull and boring. But when you're in a passage where it says, oh, some thing you're reading after says the subjunctive is used, then suddenly you want to know, what is that? And you find it a lot more interesting. But in looking at the way that Mr. Morris talks about approaching a concept, an idea, first of all, you have to, again, start with words. And once again, we need to emphasize that when we talk about the Bible being inspired, it's not just thoughts, it's words. So it's not just gleaning thoughts, it's words. And again, he talks about looking at every word on the subject you can find. Now, that word every is subject to a meaning and to interpretation. You may end up doing a study of the word love, which is the example that he gives and that we'll mention. You may only start with two words, and then later you may expand it to include more words. That's fine. Bible study, we rarely have an outline that we say this has everything that will ever be said on the subject. If you get to that point, you're almost claiming deity. And it's one of the other reasons why we always have to admit, when we come to the study of the Word of God, that sometimes we need to look at other passages, and sometimes people can show us other passages that we need to look at. But at any rate, we look at every word we can find on the subject. We look and see how these words group together. Some words have related meanings that get translated love or whatever, and some words may have totally different meanings. And if you look at the list that's on the back of that page, on page 20, you have an idea, because there are a great number of words in the Hebrew that are translated love, and notice the various meanings that they have. Some are nouns and some are verbs. Well, we'll stop there because our time is up and we may really have to start this up again. But notice again it starts, because Mr. Morris is emphasizing the Strong's Concordance, he's making this all around the use of the Strong's Concordance. And everybody ought to have one of those on their shelf so they can use it. Some will use it more than others, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we'll just look and see and maybe do that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might guide and direct, that we might be faithful to teach and preach the word. Guide us in our study, that we might study it every chance we can.